Well, the text is found in that portion we read in Ephesians chapter 4. And it is in verse 15. I was prompted by the section or that portion which says, may grow up into him in all things. May grow up. So I've written at the top, are you growing up? Are you growing up? Are you growing? You may not have noticed this, but I did point out to Nikki that she would shortly be overtaken by Chloe. Chloe's getting taller, and over the 1 or 2 years, I've noticed the difference is diminishing. And she's growing up, and I think we're pleased about that. And there is such a thing as growing up, isn't there? Physically growing, and then there's mentally growing. We're no longer childish. And we would be very sorry if people, or the children in particular, weren't growing up. And I don't know whether you've noticed this, but the children seem to get taller than their parents these days. So that's a warning for some of you that are very tall. Well, now, as we come to this portion, the question I want to lay on our hearts is simply this: are you growing? Are you growing up? Are you different to what you were? Now let's just firstly look at this passage of Ephesians 4, which is concerning the church and which we often do refer to, don't we? And he exhorts us right at the beginning to walk worthy. And then he tells us, doesn't he, in brevity really, how we're going to do that as a people, not just this church, but every church. And he says, with all lowliness or humility, with meekness, gentleness, with long suffering, patience, and then that term forbearing one another in love. As old Peter James used to say, being too good forgivers was the recipe for a marriage. Well, those of us who are married know what we mean by what that phrase means. And so it is in the church, isn't it? Not nitpicking, not listening to gossip, and if you hear something you shouldn't hear, forget it and go on. And if something really gets on your back, pray for the person, whoever it is, that seems to be troubling you. That's a help to us. And then it goes on, and it says these are the sort of characteristics of a Christian in a church that reflect the Lord Jesus. And it says, endeavouring to keep the unity of the Spirit, isn't it? Endeavouring to keep the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. It doesn't say you've got to make unity. It says you've got to keep it. You've got to keep it. It's there already. I was reflecting on that there isn't any difference between Christians. Doesn't matter whether you're educated or non-educated, or rich or not, or what, or important or not important. In the Anglican Church, of which I was a member years ago, there used to be a communion rail, and some of you who have been in the Anglican Church will realise that when the communion service is held, it's not done as we do it in the Nonconformists, but you go up to the front and there's a communion rail. And what you do is kneel down. And we were taught to cup our hands like this, and then the minister would come along and he'd put a piece of bread in each hand and pray, and you would then eat it, and then the cup would come. But you know, on that rail, it didn't matter who you were all kneeling down side by side. There was no difference. Before Christ, that's how we are. We are just together at the same level. We're all sinners. It doesn't make any difference. That's the wonder, isn't it, of the Christian church. That outside in the world, there are all sorts of differences, but when you come into the Christian church, there should be no difference like that. And then it goes on in 4, 5, and 6, and it talks of one. I don't know how many times I counted, seven. Seven times is one. The unity is brought to us through the unity of the Father and so on. And as this, the church, therefore, is so different to society. And it glorifies God by being like that. And then he goes on and he says, God has given gifts. They're given for a purpose. Gifts aren't given to elevate the person who's got them. Gifts are given for service. For the service of others. Not for the elevation of self. After all, the gifts that you were given, you were given. You didn't earn them. You didn't buy them. You can polish them. But we can only polish what God has given. And it says he gave gifts when he, as it were, left this world. And it tells us something about the gifts. And he gave gifts, I believe, to all people. Everyone has a gift. And it's given for the service of others, not just for your glory. And we need to find out our gifts and we need to use them in a mutual care, one for the other. Mutual care. Stuart Eldred, in his little book on Ephesians, he says, are you using your gift? Are you using your gift in the church? He says that nobody should be not using their gift. And just remind you, humbly but rightly, the toilets have to be cleaned. And somebody has to wash the crocks. Somebody collects the hymn books up after the prayer meeting. And somebody has to put the chairs round. And are you playing your part? You see, well, small, leave it to the others. No, that's not what it's about, is it? We're all to be in it together. And we're to serve one another. There's to be that harmony and that unity. Even in those ordinary things, that is what makes the difference between the church and the world. And he gave these specific gifts of pastoring and teachers. He gave others, didn't he? Apostles. We don't have any apostles now. And prophets. We don't have prophets now in the sense of the Old Testament and the last one, John the Baptist. And he gave some evangelists. Well, I'm not sure that there aren't evangelists around. We don't seem to hear of them quite so frequently. But he gave pastors, he gave teachers. And he gave them for a purpose. And the purpose was to build the saints up in the church, to bring them to a specific end, wasn't it? It was to equip the saints for service. And the word equip is, Sinclair Ferguson said in his little book, he said equip is to repair the nets for further service. I like that. It's the hospital to make us fit for work. So it's like rest this morning. It's got a purpose in it. So the ministry is edifying us, building us up, for work, not to sit back and just do nothing. We're to be active in these things. And the end point is till we all come, in verse 13, in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, unto the perfect man, in the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. And so that's what he's about. He's teaching these things. But I want to just focus on that question. Are you growing up? We're in this church. We hear teaching Wednesdays and Sundays and so on. We have acts of service amongst each other and outside. And this question comes, are we growing up? And the first question, first thing I put here is that we be no more children. Verse 14, that we henceforth be no more children, tossed to and fro, carried about with every wind of doctrine by the cunning craftiness and so on. Children can be childish, can't they? Well, we wouldn't expect anything else. But as Christians, we should be growing up. Growing up. Children are changeable, aren't they? They don't concentrate for long. They give up easily discouraged. Their concentration span is short. And they love novelties. They love something new. They concentrate on something and then they if something goes by there, then they're onto that too. Butterflies. And some of us are a bit like that. And so that's the children, isn't it? Selfish. They love to be entertained. They love activities. They're more interested in that than relationships and so on. And they need to be trained up. And, of course, we send them to school and we train them in the home. And we bring them to Sunday school and they get further training there. The whole life is, as it were, being trained. And then they get to the teens. Terrible teens, is it, or something? I'm not sure these days. We're past that. But we know that they are precious when you get to the teens. Sorry, Chloe, precious. But it's all part of growing up. And as we look around, we see the pressures or the peer pressure that comes on these young people, how we should pray for them. Worse than ever, dress, sex, drug, drink, and so on, and emotion, and all those things, and various types of music and everything. Pressure. They're not, that's the pressure of the wicked one. That's not what God wants. And we must watch over our children, as I'm sure you do, and we pray for them, don't we? One of our granddaughters just gone to senior school, and we said, I don't know whether we were foolish, we said we should pray for you every morning. And so we're going to have to try and remember that, that we pray specially for her. Because there comes those difficulties as they grow up, don't they? And they're no more longer to be children. That we have to grow them up so that they become useful in the kingdom of God. And in the life of the church, you know, there can be the same pressure to remain a child. You can... I sat and thought of how many things I've heard in my life, as it were, winds of doctrine that blow over the church. And... if we're childish, then we take them up immediately and go all excited and say, this is it, and, you know, go out on an extreme. There used to be a thing connected with Keswick, said, let go and let God. You don't have to do anything. You just have to sit still. You don't have to do anything like apples on the tree. They just sit there, and over time they just grow. No effort required from you. Just sit back and let God do it. And that was the thing. I remember getting involved in it. It didn't seem to do anything. And that was connected with a second blessing, that suddenly you were going to be sanctified from being the poor person you were. You were going to be a Hudson Taylor all in one stroke over one night. Well, then there's tongues. Tongues came in and we were all battered around the ears with tongues and wondering, what is it? Is it right? Is it wrong? And all those things. And then I remember the Holy Spirit coming. There was an emphasis on the Holy Spirit. I remember a chap at work saying to us in the Christian Fellowship, we don't need the Bible now. We've got the Holy Spirit. Well, of course, that's not right, is it? And then you get those who give... I heard somebody say not long ago... Instant guidance. The Lord said to me. Well, that's direct revelation. That's direct revelation. And we need to think about it. And then miracles and the Toronto blessing. And you see, there are these winds of doctrine, and they haven't stopped. I don't know what the next one's going to be, but it'll come down on the church, and you'll see it, and it'll be another wind of doctrine. And if we've not grown up, we'll be battered by it. And the temptation when you're in a small church is to look at the big churches and you think, how is it they've got 602 morning services? And here we are. And you need to be steady. You need to think carefully and wait. When you, I've just finished reading Dr. Carey's life, and what a life. What a faithful, ongoing missionary he was. In spite of most incredible difficulties that came upon him like great waves, enough to sink anybody. And somehow the waves went, the boat was still there, and he kept going. And God used him and did a mighty work through him. And so We've got to grow up. We're not to be any more like children. We want to grow. And let me ask you, are you growing up? Are you growing up? Now, what does it mean, secondly, to grow up? What does it mean to grow up? Well, you notice in verse 13 it mentions three things. Till we all come to the unity of the faith, the knowledge of the Son of God, and I've missed that one. Unity of the faith, the knowledge of the Son of God, and that we're transformed into the measure of the stature of Christ. There were those three things mentioned, so that we all come to the unity of the faith. You know, as we sit under the ministry of the word, whoever it is, and we check it like Bereans, we don't just take it, do we? We say, I'm not sure about that. And we look it up. And so we should. And that's what independence is all about. After the Reformation, every man is capable of looking into his Bible for himself, not letting the so-called priest tell him. That's one of the privileges that were learnt in the Reformation that you should hold fast to. Don't just take our word. Look into the scriptures and make sure that's fair and there. So there are three things that this ministry is doing. It's bringing people to oneness in the knowledge of God. Now if you look around the history and of the churches today, you know that there are differences and there are these things different. But there's one thing that shouldn't be different, is the gospel and a holy life. There is one Saviour and there is one end to that salvation, is that you should live to the glory of God. Those are the two absolute essentials. You may differ over lots of other things, but there must be that unity in the gospel, the way of salvation, the grace and love of God, and the end for which he saves us, that we should live unto him and not unto ourselves. And then the second thing is knowing Christ, that personal relationship, the knowledge of the Son of God. It's been impressed on me more than once or twice lately through various things I've read, how that should be the first priority in all our lives, are my relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ and your relationship with him. And I noted and thought how helpful it was what David said, I think, last week, that we should begin the day with our Saviour. And all the old men used to say that. That's the first thing. When you begin in Christ. You begin to realize who you are. And then, as it were, you present yourself to him. Here am I, send me. And then when you go out during the day, then, as David was pointing out, at the end of the day, we should come back to the one who sent us and tell him. Tell him all. The morning and the evening sacrifice. Jesus, get up a great while before the beginning of the day. Then at the night, that other side of it. And we are to walk with Christ like that. I was thinking of steam engines. I always loved steam engines from a boy. I've still got one at home, a small thing. But it's pretty feeble, but it still goes round. But the thing about a steam engine is the fire. It doesn't matter how big it can be, a 4, 6, 2, if there is such a one, I can't remember. A great big 100 tons or whatever it is. But that great locomotive, whatever it is, the power comes from the fire. And the power in your life comes from the fire of knowing Jesus Christ. It's the power, surely, of his love touching your heart. That's the fire. That's the fire. That's what we want. When the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts more, the fire will burn and there'll be something different about us. We shall grow. And then the third thing he says here is that this knowledge of Jesus Christ is transforming. It's transforming. He goes on, doesn't he? We read a bit about that. Don't go on as you used to. Put on the new. And it's transforming relationships. You're not your own. You're bought with a price. That they henceforth should live not to themselves, but unto him which died for them. And so on, speaking in love to each other in fellowship that we get in verse 15. And so on. You see these things. Those are the three things. Now we need to be cautious about growing up, because there's nobody perfect. Nobody's going to get there perfectly. There's a transformation, an ongoing change. So the question we ask ourselves is this: am I changing? Well, John Owen said it's different for some people as to others. Some people wrestle with such indwelling sin, and you see them and you think, it's not changing. But if you understood the battles he went through, you would perceive that the grace of God was quite powerful in his work, in his heart. And others seem to go on like a steam engine, fast down the track. But it doesn't mean to say that there's no grace working in the one who seems to be slow at first. It's grace at work, transforming, some quickly, some slowly. And you know that's like with children. They don't all grow up in a steady rate. They seem to go up suddenly. They put on a spurt. And so we mustn't get too depressed. Things happen slowly. And the second thing we need to remember, that as we grow up, it doesn't alter my favour, my acceptance with Jesus Christ. You're not more accepted when you're more holy. Your acceptance is not in your holiness. It's complete in another man's work. It doesn't alter. If you're in Christ, you're in Christ. You're accepted. And as you realize what that means, you'll change. You'll be different. Otherwise, it's legality. You get legal. But our serving is to be free. It's to be hearty. It's to be to the Lord. I beseech you by the mercies of God that you present yourself a living sacrifice. Think of the mercies. The goodness of God leads us to repentance. The goodness of God leads us to live for him and to work for him. Oh, that's what we need. It's grace all the way along. All the way along. So let me ask you, are you active in this church? Are you doing something? Have you got to work for Christ? Have you got to work for Christ? You say, well, I go here in the morning and I go there, that's my duty, and I'm doing this and that and the other. Have you got anything on you're doing for Christ? You've got an aim, you've got a target. There's something you're doing, something you're aiming at. To have nothing to aim at is demoralizing. You won't grow up without having some targets. We're so pleased that Chloe's doing the piano well, because some of us who were boys didn't manage to make it because we didn't set our eyes on the target too well. Too many other things came across and distracted us. So are you growing up? Can anybody see it? Then thirdly, how do we grow up? How do we grow up? Well, it's primarily through the truth, isn't it? But it's not just the truth. It's through the truth coming here. At work, there always used to be an argument between the theorists and the experimentalists. I suspect that happens in many places. And these big heads, they all sit down and computer programs, and they've got it all sorted out. They tell you how to do it. But then you've got the hard nuts over here who put it in the engine and say, ah, yes, well, we'll wind it up till we make sure it works. And if it goes bang, we'll point to you. So you get this thing, don't you? There's a balance between theory and experiment. And when the Lord teaches us something, it's in our minds. But he has to put us through trials so that that truth grips us. We grip the truth. It becomes vital to us. And it isn't just in our minds. We take it into our hearts. And he chastens us and he sets us through trials so that it isn't something in our head. It isn't something nice to know. We begin to see it's vital. I've got to hold on to this if I'm ever going to get through. This is it. And so these truths, this truth, God puts us through trials. Now, the truth that I understand in this particular portion is found in those first three chapters. In those first three chapters, it's all about the truth of God, who he is and what he's doing. He's sovereign. He's predestined. He's doing all to the praise and the glory of his grace. It's all revealed to us, something about God and the hope of his calling. You look at verse 18 of chapter 1, that the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, you may know what is the hope of his calling and the riches of the glory of the inheritance in the saints. And there he's revealing these things to our eyes. These truths. The revelation. What he's done for us. His sovereignty. His will. His purposes. The hope. And it's only as these truths come into my heart, and then I begin to take them on board, that they begin to have an influence in the way I live. If you keep those truths at a distance outside your heart, you might know them perfectly, but they won't alter you tomorrow morning. But if, like Peter, seeing these things shall be, then it comes into your heart and you say, what manner of person ought I to be? And it will do us good. It will change us, which is God's intention, that those riches shall have an effect. The knowledge of what the Lord has done for us and what he's doing for us. I often refer to Paul's prayer in chapter 3, and it occurred to me, I don't think I'd thought about it in this way before, I thought to myself, I wonder why Paul actually prayed that they should know the love of Christ. And surely it was because they didn't know it. You wouldn't pray for something somebody had already got, but you would pray for them if you saw they could really benefit from such and such a blessing. And surely when he asks those wonderful things, that Christ may dwell in their hearts, they may be able to comprehend the height, the depth, the width, the breadth of the love of Christ which passeth knowledge. He knew, looking at those Ephesians, that they knew a bit, but they didn't know all, did they? You don't pray for people. Here's a man, he's as fit as a fiddle. Well, you don't pray that God would heal him, do you? But when you see a man who's troubled in his conscience, or he's burdened with some anxiety, you can pray for him. And I think when Paul prayed for these people, he could see what they needed was to know the love of God in their hearts in a deeper, realer way. And you know, as we go on, isn't that what we want? To know that love of God in that way. That's the fire inside us that stirs us up with wonder and love and praise. And that's what it's all about. And these truths, and the key truth is, to me, the wonder of the love of God. Do you ever pray to know the love of God in an ever deeper way? Do you really feel that you know the love of God as it should be known? Do you not feel there's more to know? Do you not feel when you look back at some of the missionaries and you see their sacrifice, and you look back at the old days of the revival, and you see these men, you feel that they've seen something I haven't quite seen yet. Their lives burn. And surely, if the people of God are going to make a mark on the people around them, that's what they need. Now, there are hindrances to these. Let me just remind you of these hindrances. Because there is a battle, there is a wrestling in knowing these things and having an effect in your life. And whenever you would do good, evil's present with you. Whenever you set yourself to read the Bible or pray, you know, we've told you and others have told us, don't be surprised if you find a difficulty. I'm sure if you've really tried to pray and tried to read, you will find something else crosses the mind. There's something on telly, there's something somewhere, or I should be doing that, and it somehow It drags you back. There's a laziness. There's part of an indwelling, leftover bits of sin in us, which always oppose the work of God. Paul said, when I would do good, evil was present with me. The spirit lusteth against the flesh, and the flesh against the spirit, so that you cannot do what you would do. And so we mustn't be surprised that there is a difficulty. And Paul calls us to mortify, to put together those particular sins. We've all got sins, we've all sorts of sins, but sometimes there are particular sins for each person. They call them besetting sins. And perhaps if we sat down, we could name our besetting sins. And we have to fight against them. I wish it weren't so. I wish it was easy and you could just switch them off, because we could switch that light off. But it isn't that easy. And then there's ignorance and unbelief, those enemies that are ever with us. And unbelief. Unbelief is a great enemy. I find it so, and perhaps you do. Somebody wrote it, Sinclair Ferguson, how suspicious of God many Christians seem to be. We don't trust him. We doubt his goodness, the riches of his grace. Oh, that we could live in growing faith of his superabundant love. We calculate on the basis of our sin rather than the character of God. That's right, isn't it? We have a deformed image of God, somebody said. Judge not the Lord by feeble sense, I think is a hymn line. And we have this battle with unbelief. Perhaps not everybody has it. And we have to go to the Word. There is no other revelation of the will of God or what he is to me, a coming sinner, but what he writes in this Word. And so often we say, well, I don't feel he could possibly do this, that, and the other. But it's only what he says here. We have to lean upon his Word. We have to go to his Word. There is nowhere else to go. We have to learn to rest upon his Word, to walk by faith. Faith in the truths revealed in Scripture. No wonder men down the ages fought to keep the Bible pure, because this is where you rest your heart. This is where we have to fight that terrific fight, that wrestling against unbelief. Unbelief's so depressing, isn't it? It takes away the energy. Carey said, and he said it this way round, he said, expect great things from God, then attempt great things for God. And it is the first that we need to see that draws us up. We need to lay hold of the Word of God, and you will not find that easy. What has God done, we should say? There is our hope. What has God done? Other foundation can't be laid. And we have to rest upon his grace and glorify him by taking him to be what he says he would be. There's nothing that honours him more. Well, I'm going to stop at that point and ask just this question. Am I growing? Am I growing? Well, we haven't had a quote from John Owen yet, so here comes one. He says, a man can test the measure of his growth and decay in grace according to his thoughts and meditations upon the person of Christ. It says a bit more on that, but that's it. You can test yourself as to whether, as you go on, the work of Jesus Christ, his interceding for you, his presence, his promised health, is that becoming bigger in your heart? Is that the thing you lean upon? Is that the matter you hope in? Is that what helps you to go forward and to confess him? That's what we need. Is he really my treasure? Is he really my hope? Am I feeding upon him? There's that verse, isn't there, in John 6. Can't remember the verse, 50 something. And he says, Except. Says it to every one of us. Except ye eat my flesh and drink my blood. In other words, unless you lean upon me, unless you rest in me, unless you say, I am not going to give in to my sins, as it were. Yes, I've sinned, but Christ has died. I take him to be the Lamb of God for me. I lean upon him. I say, away with you, devil. And we go on with the Lord in that way and feed upon him and glory in him and grow in the grace of the knowledge of the Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ. To him be the glory forever and ever. Let us pray. Lord, as you look into our hearts and we ask ourselves this question, are we growing in grace and in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus? We thank you, Lord, for what we do know of him. If it were not for him, we think some of us anyway would have departed in despair. But we thank you that he receives us just as we are. We thank you that is his word, that is his glory. And we thank you, Lord, that you have said you won't cast us out, but you will take us in and make us what is we ought to be and a pleasure in your sight. And so, Lord, continue that work. We thank you that you're a saviour of sinners. We thank you, Lord, for all that we know about you. And we ask for grace to know your love so that our hearts may be burning with singing your praise and serving you the better. Lord, so bless us. We ask it in thy name and for thy glory. Amen.